Luke 22, verse 10, and he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that serveth that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I point unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
Next to the 34th verse, please.
And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me.
What would the pitcher of water suggest to us?
I've always enjoyed the thought that the Lord might use a servant to do that work. That is, the water, of course, is the Word of God, and the man bearing the pitcher would be the Spirit of God, but the Lord might use some instrument to bear the water. He might use a pitcher, just like Gideon's men. They had pitchers with lamps within the pitchers. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I notice the New Translation uses the word earthen vessels. So what a privilege we have. We have the Word of God in our hands. We have the Spirit to teach us. But every one of us in some measure have been indebted to those who have brought the Word before us in the power of the Spirit, and God has used it for blessing to our souls.
I like that, what you said, in the power of the Spirit. I think that's important, isn't it? And that's leaving out man's thoughts entirely then.
But there also be in the entering into the city, bringing before us the thought that the Jerusalem was the place where the Lord had put his name, and now he sends them right there into the city, and there was to be a testimony there as to what was according to his mind, right in all that which God had set up. But because of what they had done, the Lord had walked out of the temple and had said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So that which had borne his name had rejected him, but he was going to have a testimony right in that very city, and it's established there. So I've enjoyed the thought that he sent them right there into that city, and there was direction for them how they could fulfill his desires and his mind right there according to the instruction he gives them.
Do you think the Lord would lead two different persons in two different directions? Supposing a person came to you and said that, I have sought the Lord's mind, I've been before the Lord, and I believe that he has put me in this particular place. And yet it would be an entirely different place from where you would feel the Lord would put you. Do you think the Spirit of God leads in two different directions?
I'm sure he doesn't. We can see that where Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says there that they be perfectly joined together. I'm not quoting it correctly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 10. Verse 9, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Also in what you brought before us, the desire of the apostle for the Colossians, that they would come to the full knowledge of the truth as God has revealed. And then if we just turn over to Philippians chapter 3, I think we have a principle there. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or full grown, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So on God's part, he is willing. If there's any hindrance, it must be on our part, not on his. That would be a denial of the mind of the Spirit being revealed in the Word, wouldn't it?
In Ephesians chapter 4 and 3 is along the line of what you've been speaking. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. There are not two unities, and there are two spirits. The unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. For there is one body, so that everything in God's truth is a matter of unity. One body, uniting Jew and Gentile into one body in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And then as to the truth itself, in verse 13, it might be helpful for many miss on this one, the negative question of when instead of purpose, a general purpose after the Lord had gone down so low, is that verse 8 maybe? And then he's gone so high, the man in the glory, and he's given gifts unto men to build up the church. But they build it up by the unity of the faith. In verse 13, it's nice to get this, as many have missed it. See if I can... Yes, right here. Till we all arrive or come unto the knowledge of the faith. That's the faith of God's elect. It's the faith of Christianity and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the fullness of Christ. Everything here is showing doctrinally what has been provided by the Lord and the glory of the head to build up his body, the one body.
We would acknowledge the fact that the Lord leads us all along step by step and little by little. And so we find in the case of the blind man, when his eyes were opened, he only had a very little knowledge of the man that was called Jesus. And he said some things that showed that he had a great lack of knowledge, yet the Lord was leading him. But he didn't, so to speak, stop and leave him in some imperfect knowledge of himself. He leads him on to the point where he's at the feet of the Lord Jesus, worshiping him as the Son of God. I say that because when a person is first saved, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, and all of us acknowledge that our growth in the things of God has been slow, and what I'm speaking of, though, and what I understood from our brother's question, it isn't that the Lord would leave us in an imperfect knowledge of himself or of his revealed will for us. If there's a willingness on our part, he will make it known. But we do have to confess that it's little by little that we lay hold of it, and he is willing on his part. The hindrance is always on ours when we don't grow in the things of God.
Is it when we are true to the light we have that we get more light?
Yes. Amen.
And some of us were brought up in certain connections that at least I was very thankful for, and yet I couldn't say that it was the place where the full truth was known, but I did get truth and the knowledge of salvation. But then the Lord came in, and as we have here, there shall a man meet you. It's always the Lord coming in, isn't it? Like it was with the blind man that you mentioned. It's the Lord that came and found him again. And I believe that's true of every step that we take. It's the Lord himself who's acting. And if we are true to the light, we will get more light. But if we're not, then we will probably find darkness if we're not true to the light.
And the Lord will not reveal to his servants who do not want the truth. Now, I'm talking about real Christians in these last days that neglect and do not show a diligent. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the living God. He's real. And he intends that his word be respected. So he says, the living God, and how it goes on, and they that diligently seek him. Now, to be diligently seeking the Lord daily, knowing that it's the word of God by which faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God, so that God is not going to reveal himself to the indifferent ones that make everything else so important. If they don't have time, we might say, to sit at the feet of Jesus, with him being everything to our hearts, and learning from him by his word, as we get it in the end of the 10th of Luke, and we get it in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 12.
Any time we have problems, perhaps because we do not want to surrender a sense of loyalty to where we have been before. Perhaps we feel the Lord has brought us up, or we were saved in the group where we are, and our parents and grandparents were there already, and perhaps we feel it is like betraying them who have helped us in a spiritual way and giving them up. And we might also have allowed certain opinions to be formed against the path of the truth. And we are not willing to judge these opinions and come to realize them to be unscriptural. But I thought before in Matthew 28, we have the disciples instructed that he himself shall go before you into Galilee. Now, who of the disciples would have looked for the Lord Jesus in Galilee? They would have looked for him in Jerusalem, but not in Galilee. So we have to learn to not look at these things naturally or according to our preformed judgments and opinions, but to really see which way he leads us. And then we have there in Matthew 28, that they would see him there. I believe, beloved, we have to face this question, and that's really the most important one, to be where he is. That makes all the difference. Principles, scriptural principles are important, and the Spirit will never lead his own contrary to scriptural principles. But the most important point for us to see where the Lord would have us to be is to see that he himself is there. In spite of perhaps all the imperfections that we find in those who are in that place with him, but to have our eyes on the Lord Jesus and judge all preconceived ideas and notions as the Spirit of God will open them up to us from his word.
There is a difference between being gathered and together, isn't it? We are being gathered, we are being gathered by the Spirit. If we just gather by our own will, that's a different thing altogether.
Amen.
The Spirit has one witness, and that's Christ. That is, he always witnesses of Christ. Gathers to the name of Christ. It isn't that we are gathered to something. It's the Spirit of God gathers. Is that your thought?
He's the Spirit of truth three times in John.
14th, 15th, and 16th chapter. The Spirit of Truth. I don't think we have that anywhere else except where it's spoken of in this way. In the 4th of 1st John, you have Spirit of Truth contrasted with error. But he is the Spirit of Truth, and he leads into all the truth in John, these three chapters, does he not? Now, the truth, you're connecting that, of course, with the water. There's a thought there, too, I think, that if the soul really gets a hold of this truth that we're speaking of here, it's such a refreshment to the soul. And that's what water is. To lay hold of the truth. Now, some who were brought up in the truth, that is, they were raised to know these things, they may not realize, as some who have come in, and the Spirit of God has opened the truth to us, to really feel a refreshment of soul, to come into this large room, this place of blessing, which the water really speaks of, where the Spirit has sway, and there's perfect liberty.
In connection with this, in the 14th of John, when the Lord was giving his words of encouragement to those he was about to leave, Thomas raised a question that wasn't pertinent to our subject, but I believe indirectly it has an application. Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? How important it is for us to ask that question, how can we know the way? Well, the answer was, I am the way. And as has been expressed here in our conversation, this is the true guidance for us. It's to be looking to him. In Hebrews 13, we are enjoined to go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And can we not safely say that we are not going to be enjoined to go forth unto him, our Lord and Savior, without being given guidance as to how to go? And I like this expression here in our chapter, that one who is seeking the Lord's mind is met by the one who directs him. He doesn't search him out. They were instructed to go to the city, and one would meet them. And I believe, beloved saints of God, that if we truly have a desire to be where the Lord wants us to be, that he will show us the direction. He'll show us the way. There are so many, many Christians who make the mistake of experimenting. Perhaps their desire is genuine and they wish to be in a right place. But they try this group and they try that group, and they wind up with instability. They don't know where they are or where they really should be going. But here in our chapter, one meets them and shows them. And then, isn't it encouraging to us to find, just going ahead a few verses, but in the 13th verse, they went and found as he had said unto them, that is, as the Lord had said unto them. Oh, beloved, this is encouraging to us. Whatsoever the Lord has said to us is always truth. We will always find it if we are in faith. We'll find that what he has said unto us is truth. So it must have been very encouraging to these two who were following the bidding of their Lord and Master to find that as he had said unto them, so it came to pass. Well, may we be encouraged to follow him in the way and not experiment, not seek our own intellect, and our own devising. What saith the Word? And that will be our guide and our direction through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Might I have a word on this 13th verse? the 13th chapter of Hebrews, let us go forth outside of the camp, positionary now, the camp we leave. But we go outside of the camp unto Him, and Christ. And here's what I want to bring your thoughts to, brethren. Please weigh them now. The merely being positionally outside of the camp and gathered to His name, to make that itself alone now, I'm saying, and not saying what there is reproach in the position. I'm not denying it. But I verily believe the mind of God is bearing His reproach, that one who bore every reproach of the world, and the worldliness and all that had no place with His person. If we are gathered to Him bearing a reproach, it would be a reproach that would cost us something. Our lives would be Christ-like, and He never was popular. Do you know of a single prophet that God raised up for both their state, you know, their conscience, as well as to encourage them, the prophets? And did you ever know of an apostle that was popular, that was not martyred? Now, don't take me too literally, because John virtually was martyred, but actually not. We don't know definitely the end of Jeremiah, but you know how they really put him in the dungeon and how they sought to kill him. They were united against the prophet Jeremiah. They would not and did not want to believe him. So what I'm calling your attention to is that Christ was different than anyone else in the world. And there is a reproach of living Christ that costs something and will be manifested to others and will not make you popular. I've said my speech.
I was wondering about this little expression here, "Ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber? For I shall eat the Passover with my disciples." I have connected that with Revelation chapter 3 and the 7th verse. "And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." I think this is a real encouragement. Here was a city of Jerusalem hostile to the Lord Jesus, and yet there was a place there where the Lord had disposed the heart of this good man of the house to be willing to allow this rejected person to come in there and have this little gathering with his own. And I think it's an encouragement to us. The Lord has set before us an open door. He has in His goodness permitted that we should come together in this way. He has allowed the powers that be to grant us this liberty. We don't have to do like is often done, find some way of getting into the favor of those who are in authority. The Lord is the one who disposes hearts. And so when these disciples came to this place, the Lord had already disposed this man's heart to be kindly to allow them. And so, can't we thank him, brethren, that he has allowed it, that we could come together here in the city of Glendale and meet together in this way? Is it because we made some kind of a desire way of getting in favor with those in authority? No, it was the Lord's goodness that made them willing to do this. And I think this ought to be an encouragement to us, even in connection with our meeting rooms in various places. Sometimes we have problems and difficulties. Isn't it lovely, brethren, to know the Lord has the key of David, and he can open up a place, a suitable place for his own to gather. He can dispose the hearts of people beyond what we could ever ask or think, so that we could enjoy this liberty. It's his goodness, and he's promised that if in humility we seek to keep his word and not deny his name, then he has all power to open these things up for us and enable us to continue in the path that he has marked out in his precious word.
Now, the word of God, in Mr. Darby's translation, is very important for us. We verily subscribe to the fact that thou hast a little strength. You won't find anybody here denying that. But the translation there we ought not to overlook. Mr. Darby's translation is the mind of God when he says, thou, he's commending them for having a little power. P-O-W-E-R is the right word there. Now the power in those days, a century ago or more, where there was a movement that would answer to the Philadelphian movement, they had a life of a power of the Holy Spirit that glorifies Christ. They were not occupied with themselves. They were in Philadelphia and all that. They were so empty to self that they had Christ as everything. Now that little word of power, brethren, it must be worth our weighing and considering. There's another thought. I love every thought you mentioned there, it's true. But in verse 11, there is one special responsibility to those people of a century, century and a half ago that were gathered to the Lord's name. Brother Fleck called my attention to the fact that the most important thing about Philadelphia was their state. They glorified Christ, their lives, their pocketbooks, their moments, and they were stewards in every sense of their lives. My, how God honored that work of the Spirit then. Now, hold that fast which thou hast is a responsibility, the only note of responsibility that we ought to weigh with our conscience. Have we held fast, though in principles, yes, but as to state, are our lives full of Christ? Or is there all kinds of evidences that, well, the world is a thing that we run after and like to take a little peek at this and that of worldly things? Oh, this is important, brethren, that verse 11. If we face that in this meeting here, and I face it this afternoon, it would humble us where we belong. In the dust.
I was thinking of a large upper room The heart of God is so great, so wonderful, so large, that in this blessed privilege that we have, there is room for everybody, for every one of his children. Large and upper room in separation from the world, and especially from the religious system. It's a larger room, and the heart of God is so large that there is room for every one of his people. It is the privilege of everyone to be there, but too bad they're not there.
Just occurred to me, should have occurred before, but this must be the same room as mentioned in John 13, isn't it? The upper room? Because we have the same things taking place here. So, there are many things mentioned there that are not mentioned here, but I would take it to be the same upper room. And it does suggest what the upper would bring before us, that it is heavenly things that we've been brought into connection with it, been called away from earth, and we are a heavenly people. And I believe that thought would carry, would it not, with the thought of a large upper room. He shall show you. I was thinking, too, of the to follow him, the Spirit of God guides in the 10th verse, follow him into the house would suggest a sphere of responsibility, would it not? The house of David, for instance, was his kingdom. And we do have that today. There is such a thing as the house. And it suggests to us order. Now, it isn't the order that man makes, but it's an order that's set before us in Scripture. We get that in different places, the order that is supposed in this house.
I was just going to ask a question. Wouldn't one of the points in that order be seen in verse 14? Or would you consider that?
Oh, yes, indeed.
When the hour would come?
Yes. Very important thing, I think. Because when the Lord is there, he's in the midst. And if it were the king, how differently we would act. But think of who it is. It's the Lord. And so I believe it's proper for us to be there on time when the hour was come. Very proper.
I was just thinking about the expression, the guest chamber, because we know that we're not to establish anything in the earth here at all. We are just here awaiting that moment when the Lord will give the shout. And so any idea of establishing ourselves as a known group or company, why, this is out of order with the testimony that we render here in this world. We are like those in the Thessalonians, it says, they were saved to wait for God's Son from heaven. And so the meeting room is only a convenient meeting place as we wait that time. It's nothing that is established. It's a large upper room. I believe it suggests the ground of the one body, large enough to receive every member of the body of Christ, but upper because it's in separation, and we are responsible to maintain that separation from moral and doctrinal evil, so that it would be according to the mind and character of God. And then the thought of it being furnished, we know that when the tabernacle was built, what instruction was given about all the furniture and how carefully it had to be made according to the pattern that was showed to Moses on the mount. But when we gather, we don't have to have some special furniture at all. We don't need something as we find is called church furniture and that kind of thing. No, we just gather in simplicity, a few chairs, the table. We're gathered to be around a person and in simplicity to remember him. And it seems to me the whole way that it's brought before us here is to show us the character of the testimony. the Lord Jesus was rejected. As I have said, the Passover was to be celebrated either in their homes or in the temple, but now he was the rejected one. We're gathered to a rejected Christ, and so how lovely the instructions that are given, following the man bearing the pitcher of water, going into this place, God in his goodness opening out the place, that is, in other words, disposing the heart of this man. They didn't have to carry in any special furniture, and it was a large room, because if we are gathered on any other ground than the ground of the one body, then we become sectarian. But we are there with the one loaf on the table representing every member of the body of Christ. There may be those who are not there through their own wills. There are those who are not there because they're going on with something that would be inconsistent to the mind and character of the one who's holy and true. But that is the ground on which we meet. Well, what a privilege is set before us here. This was the very spot where the Lord Jesus was pleased to set up, shall I say, for the first time, the remembrance of the Lord, and his mind has not changed. The principles that are brought before us here are according to his mind and will. It was he himself gave these instructions. He himself broke the bread. He himself passed the cup. What a lovely picture we have here of what is now taking the place of the remembrance of the Passover. It's a remembrance of his death during his absence.
Now, if there was a group that did not want to go, now this is in principle practical for us, that would want to go and have another meeting a few blocks away. There might be one such group, there might be another such group. Now, that could not be according to the mind of the God. Be going to another place than the place of his appointment. But in Christendom today, in religious world today, oh, how much this is ignored, the fact of the place of his appointment. Another thought, we've already nicely mentioned that the upper room is an out-of-the-world place. We are a heavenly people, it's true, but that room was filled with lights, and you do not get the full light of Christianity outside of going on with the Lord as gathered to his precious name.
Now, often in the Gospels, when the Lord spoke to the multitudes, he followed later a sequel with his own in the house. And one thinks of that expression here, it's not only the upper room, but in the house. It's a place of seclusion, isn't it, and separation. And the psalmist could say, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. It's in the house that we learn his secrets, not out in the fields or in the intermingling with that which is not orderly, but the house in the type here, I believe, speaks of that place separate with the Lord where he is pleased to give his own personal thoughts to his loved ones, as he did on this Passover night, leave just with that particular little group. There were thousands and thousands there in Jerusalem observing the Passover, but it was just this little handful that the Lord gave the secret of this remembrance inside the house.
We have had it mentioned here this morning, I believe, at least, that house truth in the Word of God has to do with responsibility. Now, in First Timothy 3, where it speaks of the church of God being the pillar and ground of the truth, it also speaks about that we might know how to behave. Here's responsibility in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground, so on. Now there is an important truth that we might know how to behave ourselves. That is responsibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the last couple of verses, the next to last verse, has to do with the growing temple. It has to do with the growing body. But in the 22nd verse, where it is we are the house of God by the Spirit's indwelling, in verse 22. Now, we are like in the tent going through the wilderness, not the temple, but as they were going through the wilderness, we too, in a sense, are going through to the better and the eternal, so on. We're looked at individually, our bodies, the temple. We are looked at corporately, 1 Corinthians 3, the temple. But when it comes to the house truth, there's one more. 2 Timothy, might be more, of course, brethren. 2 Timothy chapter 2 shows the house in disorder, where in the great house. Now, that's sort of parabolic, isn't it? General. It is true that in a great house, there's all kind of vessels. But it is not an important thing to emphasize the fact that they are real. It's a principle of unrighteousness and unfaithfulness in behavior as such when the house is in ruins, so that a faithful one will purge themselves out of anything that dishonors the Lord. At 2 Timothy 2, about verse 21, I believe, and in verse 22 is the verse, brethren, it's not going to ever be erased out until the Lord comes, nor then, of course. And 2 22, it not only speaks about flee youthful lusts, but here's what we can do if we have a heart and faith to obey. But follow righteousness. And it isn't peace put first. Follow righteousness. That would be everything be according to a righteous God and an upright life. Follow practically righteousness and uprightness. Faith. And that has always to do with the Word of God. There is no faith if it isn't in God's Word. Definitely, there is no faith, outside of which there is none. So, faith and love, God is love, and in practice, how little, perhaps, in practice, but we do know that we dwell in God, and that God is love, and it's our privilege to bask in the sunshine of His love, as we say, and we every one of us realizes that we should do it more. No, I think I said, oh yes, and the last word mentioned is peace. Now, there is such a tendency nowadays for popular truth to just get along in peace. In fact, in Christendom, when I was a blind leader of the blind for several years in a big church outfit, I didn't know any better, I was blind. But we always used to think that meant we There should be a sort of a unity of agreement amongst ourselves, of one accord. How far short that thought is of keeping the unity of the Spirit.
Well, we shouldn't have our eyes upon the company, because if you'd had your eyes on this company, there were striving who would be the greatest, and Peter was boasting. So we need to have our eyes upon the Lord. It has to be in separation from that which openly dishonors him, either morally or in doctrine. But as far as perfection is concerned, even this very first little company, so precious to see them following the Lord's instruction and going to this house as he had told them, his own hands preparing and breaking the bread and passing the cup. Yet in such a lovely scene as this, self is always the same. So let's not get our eyes upon our brethren, but get our eyes upon the Lord, the one who is the same. And if our hearts are taken up with him, then I'm sure that we'll seek to go on in a way that's pleasing to him. It isn't that the Lord allowed this to pass. He corrected it. But it was there, and we're going to find that the flesh is in every one of us, and if we're not constantly watchful, it displays itself, doesn't it?
In verse 13, it says they went. That's obedience, isn't it?
Yes.
And we don't always have a great deal of light, but we're to act on the light we have, then we'll get more. Now, obedience is the first thing, is it not? Then they found out that it was as he had said. Now, you're mentioning here that this is the first setting up of this order. Our brother Brown was mentioning in 2 Timothy that which is the order in the days when everything is broken down, when we find the house in disorder. So, but still, it's the same principles that govern us, is it not? It's not new principles. It's the same principles that are set down here. Only difference is that we find around us so much disorder that is not glorifying to God, and where there's no exercise of soul as to evil, moral or doctrinal, we must separate from it.
Amen.
In the Spanish version, it says, the father of the house, the responsible person. So is with the assembly, the responsible brethren, the elders, which have to do with the administration of the assembly, the responsible ones.
Could someone give us a thought why in Exodus 12, the first Passover, they're seen with their staff in their hand, their shoes on their feet, and eating it in haste, and here at the last Passover, the Lord sits down and they sit down with him? Is there something to be learned in those two contrasting scenes?
Well, perhaps we could say that he was about to institute this Feast of Remembrance, and surely when we know that now the work is completed, why, we can sit down. If you turn to Hebrews 10, it's lovely to see the 10th chapter of Hebrews and the 11th verse. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So in all this Jewish ritual, it was carried on continually over and over again. And the Passover is spoken of as a sacrifice of the Passover too. But here the Lord was about to bring in that which was the end of all those types and shadows. There doesn't have to be another sacrifice offered now. He has seated himself down, and I believe he was leading the disciples into the enjoyment of this, in connection with the institution of that which is our privilege to remember, the remembrance of our precious Savior's death once for all.
I think that's a good point, because it seems to me that in the case in Exodus, there the people of God were seen in relation to Egypt. And in relation to Egypt, we are as pilgrims and strangers passing through this scene. But here it is that he sits down with them. In other words, there is the thought of repose. Now, it's not in relation to, that is, the viewpoint here is not in relation to how we stand in the world, but it is, seems to me, it's in relation to the Lord now as the one who has accomplished the work whereby we have been brought to himself, and we can, as it were, sit down with him and he with us. And certainly you wouldn't want to bring in the thought of haste with that, would you? Because that is a portion that in a sense is eternal. That is, we're going to have that place with him in his presence forever. But I was thinking in Exodus, it's the believer viewed there in relation to this world. And so we need the shoes on the feet and the staff and eat it in haste, as it were. But here it's in relation to the Lord himself sitting down with his disciples.
There are several steps in the pictures given us there in Exodus. We have the angel of death first, and then we have the Red Sea. And then we have the tree cast into the waters and the Jordan. So here we have the whole picture in one, do we not, with Christ completing the work. And so we don't really get a full picture in Exodus. We just get the beginning, and it was really hiding them from the wrath of God in that destroying angel coming over. It wasn't deliverance yet. We get that at the Red Sea. And then it wasn't the waters being made sweet. We get that when the tree was cast in. So there are many pictures there that combined give us the whole picture of the work of Christ for us.
I'd like to just enlarge a little bit, Brother Gordon, on your reading that in the 10th of Hebrews. There it says that instead of forever sat down, Mr. Darby's translation, he sat down in perpetuity. Perpetuity. Permanently. No fading out or no part. But in contrast to the old order, where you had the Aaronic priesthood, it was only of the family of the priests, the sons of Aaron, if they were not disqualified by blemishes and so forth. There was death that followed the life of Aaron and each of his sons in turn. Death followed that in that old priesthood. Now in the priesthood of Christ, death precedes, the cross precedes his being on high as an intercessor for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So that in Hebrews, we are looked at as brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Leave everything else beside. We're on our way to Canaan's land. It is not Ephesians' truth, the brethren partakers of heavenly calling, like you get in chapter 4, read there, that we walk according to the high calling. That is Ephesians' truth, the heavenly truth. In Hebrews, it is Christianity, it's true, that they have been coming into the company of and the privileges of Christian company, and where the Holy Spirit was, where the truth was, where all the blessings were. But if they did not have a heart of faith, they would be apostates, and they would give the whole thing up in toto and go back to their old sacrifices and such things like that. So I just thought that when we realize that we are now in Christianity, and in Acts 20, Brother Clifford Brown used to bring out a lot of these truths that we're talking about in the upper room and so on. I believe the upper room, in spite of William Kelly saying why after the death of the Lord Jesus, why the last place on earth for them to be would be in that upper room in the temple, so on. I don't believe them at all. I believe they had no place but go on as they were doing in the temple. They very soon get out of that temple. They're weaned from that, it's true. But
remarks have been made this afternoon and this morning as to the remembrance of the Lord, this feast that the Lord had established here in our 19th and 20th verses. And allusion has been made properly to the one body. And we get this not in the Gospels, but in 1 Corinthians in the 10th verse. And I'd like to read the 16th and 17th verses there, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the cup? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread or one loaf. Now we do not get that here. We find that in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, what we have here, and the recounting of this by the Apostle Paul in the 11th of 1 Corinthians, that the Lord himself does not mention the unbroken bread. He does not speak of it. And it is as it is here in the 19th verse, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body. Now, mention was made this morning that the disciples at this time did not have the light that we have now. And so the Lord, we cannot say that he did not know about this, for he is the author of this book. But it was not the time to bring out this truth of the one body. And he just says, remember me. And there's something touching about this that I would bring before those of us here who are the Lord's, who love the Lord, and who do not remember him. There is this that is in the Gospels that we see where the Lord had his passion before him, and he was troubled. It was only less than 15 hours after what we're reading here that he was nailed to the cross. And very shortly after this was his agony in the garden.
Well, humanly speaking, he would be, in order to ask us to remember him. But when we come to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul brings before us what he had received of the Lord. And now, in connection with this, this do in remembrance of me. It was something that the Lord asked us to do before his agony in the garden. But this is repeated where the Apostle Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you. And he repeats this from the glory. And, dear ones, who have not yet remembered him in his death, he has not changed his mind. Now that he is at the Father's right hand, his desire, his request is still, remember me. Do we answer? Have we answered to this? Each one of us, you know who you are, you who are the Lord's and love him and seek to serve him. Have you found time to remember him? Is this the response of your hearts? That even in before his agony, he says, remember me. But now, at the Father's right hand, he still says, remember me. And this has been always intimately connected with the remembrance of the Lord, the fact that we are members of that one body. And this remembrance gives expression to that, the one loaf, and the eating of that one loaf. But I would repeat, the Lord from glory asks you to remember him.
I'd like to add, Brother Jacobson, in Exodus 12, they would eat the Passover in haste. Why the haste? Because the call may come at any moment for them to leave the land of Egypt. And so, with the remembrance of the Lord, there is a need to make haste to do that and to answer his request, because the Lord is coming at any moment. And if there is hesitancy, perhaps there will be some that will go to meet the Lord in the air who have never yet answered to his desire. So how lovely that we have the opportunity now to do that which he has asked us to do in remembrance of him. Because he is coming quickly, and we don't know when.